Thank you, Kathy.
Is that one of your songs that you've written? Okay, well, it's pretty. Whoever wrote it, tell them I said it's a good one. I just can't tell you all how thankful I am to be back in church with you and to be able to worship together. Again, I apologize to the church for the last months, because it seems like when we've gone through times and different things have been made knowledgeable to us and things, I've made decisions and I hadn't made a decision yet that I was comfortable with. Every time I've made a decision, whether to call off for a while or to get together for a while, I felt like I wasn't doing the right thing. But this week I've spent a lot of time thinking, and I believe the right thing to do is to be together. Not because of political motives, not because of anything, but because the church is the church. And when the church isn't gathered together, the body is separate. And that's just the way it is. People say, well, you can have church anywhere. No, you can't. No, I'm sorry, but you can't. It's very important to be together. I'm thankful that we can get together on our online things, and I'm thankful for all the technology we have, but I'm so very thankful that we have a place in a nation where we can worship the true God of heaven, the only God who's ever been. I want you to look with me, and I hope you have your copy of God's Word. If you don't, there is going to be the verses we're using and talking about on the screens today, but we're looking at Psalm 53 today. I'm doing this again this year. I do it about every year, it seems, but I just read a psalm a day. And, you know, you start on day one of every month with Psalm 1, then you go to Psalm 31, then you go to Psalm 61, then 91, then 121. On the second day of the month, you go to Psalm 2, and you go through the same regimen, 32, 62, 92, and so on. And when you do that, at the end of the month, you've read through the whole Psalter. You've read every psalm. The other day, I was reading through the Psalms on the 23rd of January, and one of the readings for that day will be Psalm 53. And I got stuck on it. This psalm is an amazing psalm that brings us to the very heart of God, I think, as so many of the psalms do and as so many of the words of God do. But this one was just, I think, particularly important for the day in which we live. I want you to follow me either on the screen or with your copy of God's Word as we read through Psalm 53 together. Verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Father, for just a few minutes on this beautiful morning, we just pray that you'd steal our hearts and our minds and help us to think about your truth. Lord, help us to hear from heaven. Lord, let the messenger be just that, only a messenger. But Lord, let the message be inspired and brought and wrought through heaven's gates. And Lord, speak to our hearts and our minds today in a fresh way. Lord, let Gravely Baptist Church be in a great time of revival, a great time of renewal, a great time of fellowship, and a great time of witness. Lord, we need you, but we thank you, Lord, that we know you'll never leave us and you've never forsaken us. So, Lord, in these days in which we live, help us to be the church in the midst of a dark and ever-growing darker world. But, Lord, help us to remember that when the light shines, however dark the darkness is, the light will be seen. Let us be your light, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. And to that, God's people would say, amen. Psalm 53 is a twin psalm. If you want to, when you go home, go back to Psalm 14, and you're going to find two psalms that have a whole lot in common. As a matter of fact, most of the verses in Psalm 53 can be found in Psalm 14. But there's some remarkable differences in the two psalms. Psalm 14 uses the name God, Elohim, but the writer there, David, also used the covenant name of God, Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, as so many say. It's seen in our English Bibles as Lord in all capital letters. In the 14th Psalm, God is used three times, and the Tetragrammaton, or that word translated Lord, is used four times. But here in Psalm 53, only the name God, Elohim, that's the only name used for God here in this psalm. And the natural question would be to ask why. And I don't know the answer. But I've thought through it a little bit, and I think I've come up with something that's at least plausible. When you go through chapter 14 in the psalm, it seems that that psalm David is directing to the people of God. Only to the people of God. When you get to Psalm 53, it seems like God's speaking about the people of God, but he's speaking to the enemies of the people of God. And we'll look at that a little bit today. The things I want you to see today are outlined in an outline by Matthew Henry. You've probably heard of Matthew Henry, one of the great Puritan preachers, a great man of God, a man who had a deep insight and love for the Word of God and a deep knowledge of the ways of God. And Matthew Henry had an outline for Psalm 53 that James Montgomery Boyce used and that others down through the ages have used because it's a glorious outline. And it speaks about things like this. It speaks of the fact of sin. It speaks of the fault of sin. It speaks of the fountain of sin. It speaks of the folly of sin and the filthiness of sin. It also speaks of the fruit of sin. And it speaks of the fear and shame that attends sin. But then the psalm closes out, as does Psalm 14, with the faith of the saints. And I want us to look through that outline a little bit today as we contemplate these great truths of God's Word. First of all, let's look at the fact of sin. It says in verse 2 here in Psalm 53 that God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. You know, there's a lot of debate now in some very high circles about and I'm talking about high academic and high intellectual circles, about whether there is life out in space, anywhere else other than on this earth. I've told you before what Carl Sagan said. Carl Sagan was an atheist, a great man of science, but he was an atheist. And he said, well, surely we can't be so naive as to think that we're the only place that life could have evolved. Well, see, I got a couple of problems with that. First of all, life has never evolved anywhere, here or out there. But here's the truth that the Bible presents. The reason this earth is so spectacular and so special is not because of its placement in the universe or even its placement in our solar system. What's special about this earth is that it seems to me very clear in the Bible that this is the only place that God put images of himself. And that's us. No, I don't believe there are aliens out there. I believe we would be better focused on seeing how we can cure the ailments of this earth than to worry about what might show up one day from outer space. Because the fact of the matter is, I don't think anything's coming from outer space. Because I believe had there been some out there, God would have told us. And he didn't. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. That verse there in verse 2 speaks of the fact of sin. The whole wreck of creation is directly attributable to the sinful nature of humanity. Now, friends, that's a basic biblical fact that we all need to embrace. And if you miss that, you're going to miss a whole lot of understanding about why this world is in the shape it's in. We kind of look around and we say, why are things like they are? Because of the fact of sin. That's why things are as they are. Why is the political process in the state of turmoil it's in? Because of the fact of sin. Why is there disease running rampant? Because of the fact of sin. Why do storms come and earthquakes shake and murders happen? Because of the fact of sin. And some who would be antagonists to this would say it can't be that simple. It's far more complex than that. And I say, no, it's not. The complexity arises from those who are sinners. But the fact of sin is universal. It's universal in humanity. It's universal in relationships. It's universal in political processes. It's universal in church. See, we've got to remember, I've told you this before, but the problem with church is the people in the church. See, it's always that. And the reason the problem in the church is seen as the people in the church is because the people in the church many times have failed to realize the effects of sin, not only before salvation, but also after. And could I pose a thought to you that I believe is very true? The effects of sin after salvation are many times greater than the effects of sin before. You see, because the effects of sin after salvation affect people who need to know the Savior who saved people like me that are still prone to sin. That's why everything we do should be governed by the Holy Spirit and brought under the authority of the Word of God and agreed upon by the church collective. We need to be a people who hold one another accountable. In love. Oh, it's easy to look at people in other churches when they've messed up and start making fun of them and talk about them and point them out and bring them to the fore. It's not quite as easy to look inwardly, is it, and to see what we're doing that affects the work of the church in the midst of the land. The fact of sin is realized in this second verse of Psalm 53. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. What he finds is revealed in verse 3, the latter part, where he says, every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even Mammal. Right? That's not what it says. It says, no, not even one. But I put in not even Mammal because most of you will say, my Mammal is a saint, son. That woman, now, she raised some hellions, but she was a good woman. No, your Mammal was a sinner in need of a Savior and nothing more than that. We've got to make sure we remember that. There's not one who's done good. Nobody. Sin is universal. It has captured humanity at the very earliest stage. You don't have to grow up to become a sinner. You just have to be born. The fact of sin is realized when we see the words, God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there was anyone who understands, who seeks after God. What we have to be is a people who make sure the world understands that the God who we worship is real, and He is there, and He is active. See, the God who we worship isn't sitting up on a mountain wringing His hands wondering how all this is going to turn out. The God who we worship is a God who orchestrates the events of all the nations on the world even now, the good and the bad, to bring about His desired end, to see the maximum number saved, and to see the world judged and renewed by the One who created it. The fact of sin is realized that God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men. God came down into the garden when Adam and Eve have sinned. He came down and walked among them. He questioned them. He invited them to repentance. But all they would do was shake themselves from the blame. God came down to the Tower of Babel. He didn't come down because he needed information. He came down to look at the things that were going on in person. God is a personal God. God is a caring God, and God will never do things halfway or half-heartedly. He came down to the Tower of Babel, and he saw that the wickedness of man had escalated even after the flood. God came down to Sodom, and he examined on his own the degradation and the despondency that was in that city. And he relieved Lot and his daughters from that place, and then he judged the place after he had examined it on his own. He came down to Jericho and presented himself to Joshua as the great one of battle with his sword drawn. He came down and looked at the situation and showed himself to be the one who could be trusted. And could I just say this? He comes down today. See, friends, don't miss this. The fact of sin is universal, and God knows every sin in your heart, every sin in your hands, every sin of your feet. And he still loves you. He still cares for you. He will correct you. But he corrects you as a father who loves you beyond anything we'll ever understand. The fact of sin is seen in the fact that God came down and comes down today to view the works of humanity and the effects of sin. I want you to notice also in Matthew Henry's outline, he talked about the fault of sin. The fault of sin always lies in you. Amen? When you sin, it's your fault. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not somebody that drew you away. No, it was your choice to be drawn away. When we sin against God. Sometimes we sin unknowingly. Yes, because we're so acclimated to the life of sin that it really doesn't affect us when we move closer and closer to sin. This is why it's so important to stay close to God, to stay in His Word, to daily spend time in prayer, so we can realize the fact that when sin is getting ever closer, we need to be quick, like Joseph, to turn and flee. Don't try to do battle with sin, because sin will always overcome you and beat you. Sin is to be treated as Joseph did. It is to be fled from. The church needs to hear that. The fault of sin always is in the person who sinned. Well, preacher, you just don't know. He said things to me my husband won't say. You still sinned out of your choice. Oh, preacher, she said things to me that my wife won't say anymore. It's still sin, and don't call it anything else. But preacher, I love him, a man will say. That's good. There's nothing wrong with love, right? There's nothing wrong with two men being deeply in love. Can everybody agree with that? Well, you're not agreeing too big. Because it ought to be natural for men to love one another. Not sexually, but the love is God ordained. But many times it's not godly carried out. No, we need to realize the fault of sin is in the person who sins. And sin is rebellion against God. And God's clear directive is laid out here in the Bible. Please know this. I don't care if you're listening to little Andy Stanley down in Atlanta or who you're listening to. When they tell you the Old Testament doesn't mean anything anymore, please hear this. If it was sin in Genesis, it's sin today. And we need to make sure we remember that, regardless of how many the person has in their church who says to the contrary. The fault of sin is always our own fault. He goes on and he talks about the fountain of sin. Notice what's said in the very first verse in this psalm. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is none who does good, no one. Morris was preaching, I don't remember where you were, but for some reason on a Sunday night you had gone either to 14 or 53 in the Psalms, and he pointed out the fact that really the language does not say there is no God. It just simply says, no God. It's almost as if the psalmist wrote it in the way that we would say it, no God, either that way that God is telling us how to do righteous things and we say no God, or God is coming into our life and we say no God. I don't want him. I don't need him. See, the fountain of sin flares to its fullest flow when people think that God doesn't care. Notice this, I don't believe that this verse is speaking about theoretical or theological atheism. I don't think it is. I don't think it's talking about people who just say dogmatically, there is no God, no such thing as a God. Because in David's day, there were very few atheists. I mean, in this day, everybody worshiped something. They'd have an idol, they'd have a God, they'd have somebody, but somebody needed to tell them their gods were useless and Yahweh Jehovah God was the only God. It's kind of like we need to do today. The fountain of sin flows freely and to its fullest when people do not acknowledge God to be in the midst of all they do. No God. That's what people will say today. They're corrupt. They've committed abominable injustices. There's no one who does good. They say no to God. It's like people know he's there, but they just don't want to acknowledge his presence. Again, I go back to what a lot of people think about God today. They think that he's an aged man sitting on a mountain with a long beard, fretting over what's going on down here on earth. But that's not God. Our God, listen, please hear this. Our God is in control of every atom's movement in the universe. That's our God. He's not caught by surprise by anything. He doesn't wring his hands ever, and he's always orchestrating the events according to his desired end. Satan may come to try to thwart the plans of God, but he will not succeed. He can't succeed. The fountain of sin is not seen here in theological or theoretical atheism. I think it's seen here in practical atheism. Please hear this. And please don't be offended because I'm just preaching Bible here. But practical atheism is seen in people that will tell you what church they go to and how big it is and support abortion at the same time. Let me just say it very clearly. I don't believe you can be a Christian and support abortion. Now, please don't miss this. Am I saying that you can't be a Christian and have had or have an abortion? I'm not saying that. No, because it's grace that saves you, not whether or not you've had an abortion. But you cannot be a Bible-believing, God-fearing, Holy Spirit-indwelt Christian and believe that abortion is okay. Because it's not according to God's word. You can't be a true Christian filled with the Spirit, in love with the Word of God, and in love with the people God has made, and say that same-sex marriage is all right, because it isn't. Friends, I'm not trying to be mean, I'm not trying to be ugly, and I'm not trying to be divisive, but I am trying to be truthful. Because what God has said will not change. It can't change because God will not change. A practical atheist, one who says like a fool, there is no God, is simply saying in the midst of the situation they find themselves in, God's not interested or available. And they're wrong. Because not only is God interested, God is available. Why do we speak so much and cry so heavily because of women's need for abortion and then try to call it women's rights or women's health when we won't take a step back and talk about morality that should be taught and should be believed and should be practiced not only in the church but in the community and in the nation? See, we won't do that because, no, we want all our rights. Yeah, you've got the right to whore around. But it's not pleasing to God. And might I just say this plainly, you will be judged for it. Oh, wait a minute, I thought all my judgment was taken care of on the cross. It was, if you believe. But if you believe, it'll change you, right? This is the confusion in the church today. People are being allowed to become members of churches and be workers in churches while they still maintain their sin. And we still want them so badly that even when we find out they're in the midst of sin, we'll pat them on the back. We might even say, you know, you oughtn't to do that. But keep your Sunday school class because we can't find anybody else. How far have we fallen as the church of God? And if you don't believe me, go back to the book of Acts and just start going through and seeing what the early church, led by the Holy Spirit under the apostles, see what the early church did. The fountain of sin comes from the realization that people believe God is not there. And He is. The folly of sin is just the realization that sin will affect you in every area. And it will affect churches, it will affect communities, and it is affecting this nation, and it affects the nations of the world. The folly of sin is the thought that we can get by with it when the truth of the sin is you can't. See, you can't because, again, God is available, God is active, and God is here. Not only here, but He's in Russia today. He's in the Ukraine today. He's in Alaska today. He's down on the South Pole and up at the North Pole. He's out on Jupiter. He doesn't need to be. Nobody's out there. But it is a pretty place to look at, isn't it? It is. The folly of sin is the thought in humanity that they don't matter when they greatly do. The filthiness of sin is what we see as the outcome of sin. I don't know, James Montgomery Boyce made reference to this in his study through this psalm, but he was talking about back in the 80s, and many of you remember this, I remember it well. The AIDS epidemic was ramping up. I mean, it was scary. It was scary for everybody because nobody knew what the cause was and they finally started narrowing it down. And they figured out what the cause of the disease was. But then Magic Johnson got AIDS. I don't know if you remember Magic Johnson, great ball player, played for Michigan, then went on to the NBA, had many years with the Los Angeles Lakers, a great player. He and Larry Bird had some great struggles on the court. But Magic Johnson was presented as the smiling face of AIDS. And a headline said, "Even Magic Johnson can get it." Might I just present to you why Magic Johnson got it? Magic Johnson got it because he lived a hellacious lifestyle. He slept around and he got the disease. That is the just recompense of a life gone wild. Friends, don't miss this. People have asked me this before, and I just answered honestly. They say, "Do you believe that AIDS is a judgment from God?" I say, "Yes." And I believe that gonorrhea is a judgment from God. And I believe syphilis is a judgment from God. And I believe any sexually transmitted disease is a judgment from God. Because you can just look at the bare evidence of it. Listen, you don't have to be an educated mind. You can be like me and not understand much more than a dandelion and see this. If people were monogamous in their relationships and kept their lives pure, there would be no sexually transmitted diseases. None. It has come about because of the filthiness of sin and the degradation it brings to lives. I want you to notice the fruit of sin too. This psalm speaks of the fruit of sin, but the fruit of sin is seen very clearly in Galatians chapter 5. And I want you to look there with me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 21. You know, we go to Galatians a lot and we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but we probably need to get in Galatians as much and talk about the fruit of the flesh, because that's what we're looking at here. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul's speaking to the church in Galatia, and he's speaking to the church at Gravely and at Higher Ground and at the Remnant and at Colonial Heights and First Baptist and State Line and Lynn Garden. He's speaking to the church wherever they're assembled, and he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." What's that mean? Be led by God. See, the Spirit here, he's talking about God. Be led by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Let the Spirit be the one you walk with, and let the Spirit be the one who leads you through, and let the Spirit be the one who takes up what's behind you and guards you and protects you. Walk by the Spirit, and when you do that, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. That's something to remember. Please remember this, the things that your flesh will naturally desire many times are not what God would desire for you. See, it's not necessarily a bad thing to desire things that are bad. It is a sin when you desire things that are bad and you continue down a path to acquire them. See, because when you see things that cause you to lust in your heart or lust in your mind... I'll just be honest, I've told you this before. I drove down Stone Drive the other day and once again looked up at the billboard. I can't even hardly talk about it. The lottery was up to $830 million. Do you know how much good we could do at Gravely Baptist Church and in this community and even in Kingsport with $830 million? I'm thinking we could do pretty good. I start lusting over that, and I start thinking, well, what would it hurt? And listen, I'm just going to tell you, I don't know if it would hurt anything to buy a lottery ticket. I don't know. I don't buy them. It's too questionable in my mind. If you're buying them, don't think I'm sitting here saying you're going to hell, but you need to think about it, right? I mean, friends, it's gambling. I mean, you can't conclude anything other than that. Gambling is when one entity or person is going to become very rich off the loss of many others. That's what gambling is, and that's what the lottery is. But $830 million? Gosh, I could get Lucy one of them diamond necklaces. And I mean a little dog bowl that people would just say, wow. And I'd still have enough to do all kinds of stuff. The Morris Baker Memorial Youth... No, not Memorial. Right, no. The Morris Baker Youth Building. I could do all kinds of stuff. But you see, my heart's drawn away after that rather than just trusting in God. You know, the best I can tell, the lottery would be wonderful to win, but God's never let me down. God has never let me down, and I know He never will. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in antagonism. They're in war with one another. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, hear this, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The strongest part of that whole passage is that people who practice these things, who continue in these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, now wait a minute, are you saying sexual sin will cause you to not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes. I'm not saying it. The Bible says that. You say that it's not by grace. No, it is by grace, because when grace is fully realized and truly understood, it will draw you away from those lifestyles that are just named here that are fleshly ways of living. That's what grace does. God's grace is so wonderful that He will not leave you in sin that will eventually damage you and can even destroy you. But He'll pull you out of that to, listen, let's just say it like it ought to be said, to a better life, walking with God hand in hand, heart in heart, and knowing His will to be your will. That's what we need. The fruit of sin shows up in all these that are just listed here as the fruit of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, and all down the line. I want you to notice here the seventh point that Mr. Henry brought out was the fear and shame that attends sin. Notice what's said in Luke 23, verse 30. This is Jesus speaking, by the way, and He's talking to them and He's preaching, and then He says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" This is a people who are seeing the judgment of God, and they begin to cry out for the mountains to fall on them, for the hills to cover them up. In other words, get us out of His sight, even if it crushes us and kills us. Get us away from the terrible wrath of God as it comes against sin. But the problem is, when people want that, they don't realize that on the other side of the mountains crushing and the hills crushing, there still stands a God of judgment. And every person, whoever they are, will live throughout eternity, either in heaven, the kingdom of God, or in hell, the place separated from God. You know, that's not preached enough in churches anymore. You probably don't realize that, because in this church it's spoken of often, but in many churches you won't hear hell talked about, because it's very uncomfortable for people who are seeking, they say. Well, I think we just read in Psalm 53 and in Psalm 14, if you want, and in other places, there's none who seeks after God. None. Not a one. Not even Meemaw. We've got to get to the realization that the truth needs to be proclaimed, and it's only through the truth and our surrender to it that we have any hope. But if this nation will come to its senses, the nation of the United States of America, and turn back to God, turn back to the one who we've turned away from, we'll see great things ahead. We'll see persecution. Ray Comfort wrote a book, God Has a Great, what was it, Mark? God Has a Great Plan for Your Life, something like that. And the book, the picture on the book is showing Stephen being stoned to death. And that's what His great plan for your life is. God's great plan for your life. But it is a great plan. Friends, listen, we've got to get ready to be willing to offer ourselves as obedient followers of Christ, even when the world says you can't. We need to be faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to grace, faithful to those we love. But we need to realize that when they start crying out for the mountains to fall on them, the hills to cover them up, they're just showing a fear that they don't need to have. Go back to the psalm there, Psalm 53, and I'll show you this right quick. I'm trying to train a new Bible here, and it's not cooperating with me. All right. He says in verse 5, "There they were in great fear where no fear had been." Now listen, I think really when you start looking at it, you start analyzing how it's being said and to whom it's being said and to whom it's being said about, I think that portion of the verse is talking about God's people. They were there in great fear where no fear had been. In other words, I think maybe you can think about this is, why are they afraid when God's on their side? Right? There's no need for fear. I mean, if God's with you, what's it say in the New Testament? Who can be against you? Well, I mean, really, that's the truth. That's the gospel truth, the Bible truth. But There they were in great fear where no fear had been. Now listen to this. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Israel was fearful on at least two different occasions, many more, but two we can name very clearly. In Jehoshaphat's time, the great king down in Judah. And what's amazing about Jehoshaphat is Jehoshaphat had to be corrected by prophets on at least a couple of occasions. I mean, he'd kind of start wandering away from God, and the prophets would have to come and call him to attention and preach to him the truth, and then he'd kind of get reform started again, and he'd come back to God. And that happened at least on a couple of occasions, but one in particular. Jehoshaphat saw Ammon and Moab, two great nations, the two nations that were descended from Lot, and they're coming against Judea. They're coming against Jerusalem. And they're coming down, and not only is it Ammon and Moab, they're coming down with the dwellers in Mount Seir. The dwellers of Mount Seir are the descendants of Esau. Now, all three of these groups are people that despise the descendants of Jacob. And they're coming against them to do war with them and to destroy them. And Jehoshaphat calls for a time of prayer and fasting and repentance. And they do, and when that happens, they see a great work. Their fear is turned to joy because in the midst of that, they see out on the horizon, Moab and Ammon, for some reason, suddenly turn against the dwellers of Mount Seir and destroy them. But when they get done with Mount Seir, Ammon and Moab turn against each other. And they go to fighting amongst themselves. Sound like something that used to go on over at the arena. Okay, I'm the only one old enough to remember the arena. Okay, at least one other. Yeah. Yeah, you'd get over there and buddies would be buddies for a long time, then all of a sudden you'd see them both in the floor flailing the snot out of each other. Heathens. I mean heathens. You say, what were you doing there? Heathen. Anyway. Now, so all of a sudden, Jehoshaphat's prayed, Ammon and Moab are no more, neither is the dwellers of Mount Seir. They're all dead. And then you go to the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, you know this one well. Hezekiah is scared to death. Sennacherib and his armies, the Assyrians, the great warring nation, they're coming down. They're going to destroy Judah. They're coming against them. They've got them surrounded. There's no hope. I mean, when the Assyrian army has your city surrounded, you're done for, okay? That's just the way it is. That's the way it was. That's the way it would be today. But not so. Because even in the midst of that surrounding army of the Assyrians, God hears the prayer of Hezekiah. And the fear that they had was turned into joy because the next morning they woke up and looked out and 185,000 Assyrian warriors were laying dead. All killed by one little old unnamed angel that God sent from heaven to do the work that Judah couldn't do. Friends, God's on our side. And we need to make sure we realize that and tell that and proclaim that. The fear that attends sin so many times will drive us to our knees. And we don't have to be afraid if we're doing things God's way. Right? And that's what we've got to get to. So then lastly, I want you to see the faith of the saints. This is the latter part of chapter 53 of the Psalm, verse 6. And then here the psalmist just cries out, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, that great city of God, Jerusalem, that glorious place of the temple, that glorious place that God has placed his people, that glorious place from which one day our Lord, the same Savior of Israel, will be in his royal robes, sitting on his throne, ruling the whole earth. And in that time, we will be there with him. See, oh, let salvation of Israel come out of Zion. You know, that's what we need to be looking at today and remembering today. The salvation of the Jew is the salvation of the church. The Jew needs to come to the same Savior we have come to, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the great I Am who met Moses at the burning bush. Jesus Christ our Lord is the ruler who will come from Zion and who will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And guess what? Then it gets better. You say, oh, I'm looking forward to that 1,000-year millennial reign. I am too, honey. But I'm looking forward to heaven even more. I don't know how all that's going to work out, but I'll tell you one thing I do know. It's going to be good. And I hope you're excited enough about heaven to be willing to be a church that from this day and for the rest of the time the Lord leaves us on this earth, that we will be a church that grows in our understanding of the Word of God, that goes out with the desire to share the gospel with other people, and to know that whatever Satan brings against us, we already have victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you're looking forward to some things that are ahead, because it's going to be exciting times. Be praying for your nation. Be praying for your family. Be witnessing to the lost. Let's be a church that does what the church should have always been doing. Growing in our understanding of God's Word and becoming so in love with the truth that we can't help but get out there and show people and tell people that our God reigns. If you're here today by chance and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you to know Him. Trust Him as your Savior. We'll have people up here. We'll stay with you after the service today. We'll talk to you as long as you want to. We want you to know Jesus. You got to be saved. Listen, friends, hell is real. And you don't have to go there. Nobody does. I'm convinced of that. Some out there say, well, no, that's just not so. The way I read my Bible, the best I can understand, it is so. Nobody has to die and go to hell. But people are doing that every day. That's why we got to be solid in what we believe, solid in what we teach, solid in what we share. It's got to be biblical. Don't be telling people that baptism washes away your sins. How could that be? And there are whole denominations that are doing that. And it won't. Baptism won't wash away your sins. It'll only get you wet. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away your sins. Baptism, when rightly understood, is your identification with the body of Christ, with His death, His burial, His resurrection, with your surrender to the authority that the Holy Spirit has given, the Word of God, and the preaching of God's Word. That's what baptism is. It won't wash away your sins. Matter of fact, we've had water in here, it'll just get you dirtier. But praise God, it's not about that. It's about what it symbolizes. We want people to know truth. And I'm to the point in my ministry now, like I've told people, I'm not trying to keep a job and I'm not hunting for a new one. Oh, I'm so happy. I am. Because now I just preach God's Word. I was with a friend of mine the other day and I said something and he said, you know, I'm serious. He said, I wish I could say that. And I said, well, you can. Why can't you? And he said, I don't know. I just can't. And I said, do you think it's true? He said, oh, yeah. I said, then why can't you say it? If it's true, say it. If it's not true, don't say it. If it's here, it's true. And if it's here, you can say it. Right? I love you all. I'm so thankful. Sorry. You've got David after another hiatus, but here we're back again and we're tickled to death. So, please, if you're online today and you need to talk, call me. Do we have that slide? My phone number? Michael, if we don't, that's okay. That's okay, but I want you to be able to get my phone number. If you don't have it, you can call the church office. You can get it if you want to talk to me. Any of our ministers, men and women, we're ready to talk to you anytime you want to. But if you need to be saved today, please don't delay. Come on up during the invitation, and we'll show you the way to know Christ as your Savior. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a good day to be in your house. Thank you for the opportunity we have, Lord, this week to go out and be the church out and amongst the people that need the church. And Father, just help this church here at Gravely to be a church of revival, a church of power, a church of peace, and a church, Lord, of prosperity. Help us to be a church that grows and gets closer to you every day. We love you. We thank you. Bless this time of invitation with your presence and power. And we'll ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you need to come, you come.
Would you stand, please? Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
Thank you all very much for being here today. Don't forget, here in just a few weeks, we're going to be having some classes available during the week at different times. We'll be starting up on Wednesday night again here in a few weeks. We're looking forward to that. Still trying to work through some issues there, but just remember that. Be thinking about, we're going to be offering Old Testament, we're going to be offering apologetics, and we're also going to be talking about origins again, if any of you haven't had that. And I'll try to set up different times, so if you want to, it'll be available for you. Please make sure that you're aware of those things, because I want you to be growing in your understanding of God's Word. I know I look weird any time when I'm in church right now. Listen, here's the deal with me. If you want to shake my hand, I'll shake your hand. If you want to hug my neck, I'll hug your neck. If you want to stay 6 foot away from me, I'm good with that too. Okay? I don't know what to do, so I'm here for you. Just remember, I'm not going to approach you, but if you get near me, you'll probably get hugged. Okay? So just be careful. All right. All right. Thank y'all for being here. Terry, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Don't forget, our offering boxes are here, yeah, and in back, and if you have anything to drop off in there.
I think there's a way to give online. Is that right?
On the website.
Okay.